can really cause lots of problems when it comes to the preacher preaching on it, and has to do with getting your money out of you for the church. Probably the matter of money, giving money, has got a number of preachers moved rather rapidly. It's probably got a lot of elders into trouble. But nevertheless, you cannot read your New Testament. The last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not see that he talks about that and says part of your faithfulness is learning how to give. Now, I'm starting a little bit different from maybe the way some would, but I want us to think about something due to the fact of where, as it's divided in the book of 1 Corinthians, where it finds itself in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to read that right now. I'm going to read something else. If you get into the book, you'll see that I deal with several verses rather quickly concerning God's love. In fact, God himself is love, 1 John 4:8. And we're all familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now watch this next word, or words, that he gave. Now think about that, that he gave his only begotten son. I think you could stop there. And if you seriously would consider your life as a Christian, which means of Christ, to live on a spiritual plane, and when you look to the love of God, that he is love, but his love motivated him to give his son, and Christ had that same love for us, well, that ought to be enough motivation for us to give, like the New Testament said. And since we cannot outgive God, then there's going to be room for growth and development in this area, just like any other area. Think of Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That says so much. And I want you to notice what John, who's called the apostle of love, said in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now stop right there. But what does John 3:16 tell us about the manifestation of God's love? For God so loved the world that he gave. All right. In this verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Again, the giving aspect is brought out. In verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But a chief ingredient of love, John 3:16, is giving. Now, we need the guidelines of the New Testament concerning giving and what is to be given, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But there's no way to talk about loving God. There's no way to say that I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and try to figure out how to be some sort of skinflint and get upset because someone says from the pulpit and reading the scriptures that if you're faithful, you're going to be giving. And giving as the Bible said. Well, hold those things in mind, because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. There again, giving. Now, I put this in the book as reasoning here. It's somewhat of a syllogism. Since it is the cause that God is love, and since it's the case, I should say it's the case that God is love, and since it's the case that there's no greater love among men than when a man gives his life for his friends, and since it's the case that Christ gave his life for men who were not his friends, but were estranged from God by their sins, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, then it is the case that God the Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ's love for men, exceeds the greatest love a man may have, that of laying down his life for his friends. So if you lay down your life for your friend, God's love's greater than that. Because Christ laid down his life for his enemies. I want you to hold that, because as you move from there, I want you to notice again, I remind you of it a while ago, just where inspiration had Paul begin to discuss the matter of giving in 1 Corinthians. What comes before it? Well, chapter 13, as we have it, is in the midst of his discussion of the proper use and the proper attitude behind miraculous gifts. And one of the things he said in verse 3 concerning love, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love or charity, it profiteth me nothing. So behind proper giving, there must be love, as God is love and as He defines love and as it's seen in the example of God's giving. And that's what we should be attaining to. Now we move on through this after he finishes with a number of things regarding miraculous gifts of the early church. And when you come down, it's interesting to note to me to what we have as the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14, that's verse 40. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, I suggest to you, God is love, and love means giving, and He gave Christ not just for His friends, but for His enemies, and that you see that the proper motive is love as you emulate God in giving His Son, then I would say that's a part of things being done decently and in order. And if you remove that particular love, then how are you going to be functioning along this line? But then we come to chapter 15. There were problems in the church at Corinth regarding misconceptions of the resurrection. And so he goes on that marvelous study of the resurrection. And he talks about the mortal putting on immortality. So it is a discussion of the resurrection of the dead. I think it is profound in its striking oratory and matchless in its message of the hope for the child of God. But have you noticed as you move from chapter 15 that immediately he turns from our hope and heaven and the ultimate and spiritual things and sort of, my words, nonchalantly, seemingly, says, now concerning the collection for the saints. He's back on money. Now I wonder, did inspiration try to lay some groundwork here to get people to see that if you're going to be spiritual in view of what we said about God's love, God giving His Son and giving as a part of Christianity? In fact, it's you remove giving from Christianity, you destroy Christianity. And when we see the motive over 1 Corinthians 13 of love, then no wonder he does that. And look at the transition verse in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Well, he says, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now watch it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. That means pointless or worthless or empty. Where? In the Lord. Now that's the transition verse from his discussion of the resurrection. Of the glory that awaits all those who die faithful. And then it's after that that he says, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I don't think it's by accident that the Holy Spirit had Paul put what he said, and as we have it in the division of the book, in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 16. I think he is trying to get them to understand that if heaven's going to be your home, and you're to walk as the example of God giving Christ as Christ lived, and if you're to grow and develop in this area, let's consider the giving of our means. Well, you know, that's not too far afield from what we have when Paul said in Romans chapter 12, really what we're all about. And it's that we're simply people who sacrifice our whole being to God. Well, again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove What is that acceptable, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Well, now think about this for a moment. It all fits. We're not doing violence to the Scriptures. We're not pulling verses out of context. We're talking about, number one, the love of God, that it was a giving love, and He gave His only begotten Son. We're seeing that that love that we're to emulate has as a quality or an attribute of it, giving. We're able to see that there must be that love behind us. It, no matter what we give, art profits us nothing. We see that here is a high attainment, the ultimate, the final attainment of eternal life, and yet He moves from that to talk about giving. And He does it by pointing out that we should be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it all begins when we became a Christian. But what happened then? Well, when I repented of my sins following my belief in Christ, which belief was created by the testimony of the Word of God, Romans 10:17, and I obeyed that commandment, Acts 17:30, to repent, I broke down my old stubborn will, the seed of all sin and rebellion against God, and I turned from a practiced habitual life of sin, and I turned to God and His will. And I said, I love God. I love Christ. I have faith according to His Word in God and Christ. Thus, I have faith in His Word. I have faith in all things that pertain to God. And if I love God, listen, I love all the things of God. Therefore, I love to be like God. Well, what does that mean? God is love. Well, how does He manifest that love? He gave His only begotten Son. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Christ laid down His life for His enemies. Thus His love's greater than our love. And thus always something to challenge us. And when we rise from the watery grave of baptism, baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 and 4, Colossians 2:12, then we're raised to walk in the family of God, born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? If I don't understand that an integral part of being a Christian is, number one, I've given my whole life to God. And with it goes everything I've got. Don't be like the fellow one time who was being baptized. And he was putting his pocketbook up on the side of the baptistry. And what happened? Well, the preacher said, why are you doing that? He thought he just wanted to get it wet. And he said, no, I don't want that baptized. You cannot serve God with reservation. All you are and all you have must be, listen, given to Him. To me, if we could ever get that across to all of us as we ought to fully fathom it and understand it, what it implies in our lives, we would get over not just the problem of actually giving of our means, we'd get over a problem of a lot of other things. Because usually the people who won't give of their means, as the New Testament teaches, aren't giving of their lives. And we ought to understand that, and we ought to realize, as I said earlier, in view of what we've learned just so far, regardless of the rest of the Bible teaching on this matter, that you take giving. Giving, as the Bible defines and uses that word give. You take it out of the Bible, and you ruin Christianity. You destroy it. In fact, I suggest to you that one of the terrible problems among these who are apostate today, and getting worse, some of them, and others on that same road, is they've turned the whole thing all the way around. It's now a give me and do for me, and let us perform for one another, and what can I do to suit me, and that's all it is. You tell me how good I am, I tell you how good you are. Now that's what they mean to a great extent by positive preaching. I believe in positive preaching, but I believe in letting the New Testament define positive preaching. And as far as I know, positive preaching is what Paul said to Timothy it was. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I want to know how you preach a sermon that's a biblical sermon. In fact, how do you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power to save us, Romans 1:16, and not do that? There it is, laid out by the Holy Spirit through the great apostle to a young evangelist in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And let me say this too. I know that we understand, at least I hope we do, that we understand that really every member of the church in their particular capacities under the authority of the New Testament is a teacher of the truth. Beloved, we should not have any professional clergy system. Just because Jeff, me, and others are supported by the church, I'm not your pastor, as the Baptists and others may use that term. And we should not think that we're up here to do your part in carrying out the Great Commission. We all have our part to do in teaching others the gospel of Christ. We're all ministers of the gospel. We need to get that back in the church. But it won't happen if we don't start getting this better, this biblical understanding of love and what it implies, and explicitly is stated that we've read this evening concerning giving. Then we'll have people at the worship periods and Bible study periods of the church when they understand that and they believe it. We will have people at all the work days. We'll have an auditorium like this on Saturday night overflowing. You know what you're going to say when this is over? Because all of us say it at every place we are. Well, if we had just got our own people here, we'd run the auditorium over. Well, why aren't they? Are they dying somewhere? And the same thing's true about giving of our means. I don't know what's in your bank account. And some of you don't want anybody, even God, to know what's there, but He does. And you know what's going to happen? When we die, we're going to leave it all behind. And those men who've worked so hard for it, your wife might be going to marry somebody else, he's going to spend it. Solomon worried about that. You just read it. So you just keep on working awful hard and amassing that money in the bank. There's some man out there saying, hope he hurry up and kicks off. I've had my eye on her a long time anyway. Well, you'd be surprised when you get your anchor into this world, just what begins to cross your mind. Because you are, and any one of us can be, so anchored to this world. Well, if a person is, he's not going to manifest the love of God. He's not going to give as he ought to. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. I think that's significant that he said this to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, in Acts 20 and verse 35. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, but to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Most of the time we'll say, you know, we don't have that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Inspiration caused Paul to write that down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't do it, and John. But nevertheless, there's more to it than just recognizing that fact. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Doesn't say it's wrong to receive and receiving properly, all other things being biblically equal. But it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if that doesn't prove further what we're talking about concerning the matter of take giving out of Christianity and you destroy it, I don't know what it does. I wondered, should we not have classes on giving? Would you attend a class if the elders got up and said, now for the next whatever quarter or two quarters or however it's laid out for you in your Bible study periods here, that we're going to study what it is for us to give. Now you know what crossed most people's minds? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and you'd say, well, how much longer can we spend on that? Or maybe 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. No, I'm talking about what we're talking about now. Making it a very personal thing. What does it mean according to the money you have, let's just put it down where it is, concerning what you're going to give? It's just that way. Now, it's not giving only, but it's giving cheerfully. Happy to give, wanting to give, looking for opportunities to give, not giving because I must, and frankly, I wouldn't give if I didn't have to do it, and that's giving grudgingly, but giving because I want to give, I love to give, giving for what all God has so freely given to me, giving because of what Christ gave that I might know the forgiveness of my sins. Now we're back to where we started. And giving because our desire to be like Christ. Listen to what James said. And James is called a very practical book, down to everyday Christian conduct. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And listen to this from Paul, again to emphasize it. that we are to give our bodies as sacrifices. Now, sacrifice is where you give up something that's worth a great deal to you. Question. How many of us have given up for the Lord something very important to us, and maybe we needed it very much, but we gave it up for Him? That says a lot, and that gets right down to the meaning of the word sacrifice. The best that can be said about some of these people who give not cheerfully and who give grudgingly is that they will reap sparingly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, why does the church need money? Why, everybody knows it's to pay the preacher and he has to get a raise every once in a while. Everybody knows that. I wouldn't have to give anything if it wasn't for this preacher. Well, of course, I'm being facetious. I hope to make a point. I don't know of any faithful, underscore the word faithful, as the Bible defines faithful, gospel preachers who are overly paid. I remember one time the late William Klein hearing about what one of these liberal preachers was getting. This was a number of years ago. And it was like $100,000 a year, something like that. And that was, say, 20 years ago. He said, why, if they would pay me that, I'd come over there and preach them the truth. Well, that's not quite the way it works sometimes. Not quite the way it works. Now, I want us to note the works in which God obligates the church to be active. Now, notice I deliberately chose the word obligates. And obligation in the area of the teaching of the New Testament means you must do this or lose your soul. That's why I can simply define obligation. I would say if you understand one must be baptized as the New Testament teaches baptism to the proper scriptural candidate in order to be saved from sin, that's what I mean by obligation. And that's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where we get our text for giving, the authority in God's Word for us to give. Well, there are a number of things. If you look round about you this evening, you will see a building sitting on grounds and all sorts of things in it that expedite the doing of the Lord's will. Now, when it comes to expedite, we're talking about getting it done the quickest and best way possible. We'll get what done? What God obligates the church to do, preaching the gospel to those outside of Christ, building up the church spiritually, growth, Christian growth, and helping those who cannot help themselves. And there are a multiplicity of details in each one of those three areas. And the money that we give, and God has so ordained, if you haven't noticed this already, you should have, that the members of the church support the church in its work, as we've just described it. Then surely we know this is an obligatory matter. If we don't do it, somebody or bodies will lose their soul. I appreciated this afternoon, even though he is my son-in-law, and he stopped Jeff from picking me up at the airport because he had to go play golf. Anyway, that's another sermon. They probably went out there to see how many birdies they could shoot, but I know there was a lot of gobbledygook shot. But so anyway, I want us to consider the fact that it's important to know that with every obligation, there are options from which one will choose to discharge the obligation. Now, it comes down to a matter of ascertaining Bible authority and learning how to do that, Colossians 3:17, to recognize what the obligations are from the options from which we may choose to carry out the obligations. Now, you can go to your New Testament all day long, and you will never find a PA system of this nature there. You'll never find anything explicitly in just so many words talked about a church owning property or a building like this. I never read explicitly in just so many words of a song leader, have you? Of pews, padded or otherwise. I've never read of that. And yet somebody says, well, you people in the Church of Christ always talk about having to have New Testament authority for everything you believe and everything you practice. Well, where is the authority for all of these things? Because as we talked about by Michael Light, when it comes to the song book, that helps you do only what God obligated to you to do in singing. Thus, it's an expedient. It's an aid. You know what these are? A number of you have them. They aid in my seeing. I have never seen anybody try to stick these over the ear and say, have you seen my new hearing aid? These things are coordinate with my eyes. They help my eyes do what God made them to do. Not some other kind of perception. And that's why we call hearing aids, hearing aids. They help your ear do what God intended it to do. Now, if I can understand that, beloved, why can't I know that the money I give is going to be used by the elders when they're qualified doing what the New Testament says elders are to do, then they have the final say in determining what's the most expedient way, which means a choice of options. Which option gets done discharges the obligation in God's Word. They can't change the obligation. They can't change the authority. They're to ascertain the authority by learning how to write and divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. But when they know from God's infallible word what God obligates them to do, then God has said that plurality of elders sits down and discusses it, and then they decide which option to use to expedite. That means an element of advantage in getting done the thing obligated to do. They go ahead and do that. They make that choice. And it may be that the thing that is expedient today may not be 5 years from now. So they have changed things. But the obligation remains the same. To become a Christian today, you have to believe and obey the same obligations before God that people did 2,000 years ago. And 100 years ago. And 500 years ago. Oh my, look at the different places we have to immerse people in water today. Do you think there ever was a thing like this in the early days of the church? A baptistry? Assuming it's back there behind those curtains. Well, those things change. What about in 1890, somebody gets up in the business meeting and the elders begin to talk about, well, let's have a radio program. Who would know what they were talking about? But things change. The obligations don't. And the thing God said the church is to do, to preach the gospel to those outside of Christ, to build up spiritually the members of the church, and to help those who can't help themselves, that obligation's still here. It's like it was 5 years ago and 100 years ago and 500 years ago and when the New Testament was first revealed. Still here. Options to do it. Oh, they change. But no, the obligations are here. The money, while we give so these things can be done. If not, pray tell what we will do. Now James 1 verse 27 makes it very clear that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the widows and orphans and their afflictions, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul said this. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Now you put both of those together, and you can see that there are widows, and there are those bereft of parents. That's what orphan means in the Greek. Who, because they don't have husbands and don't have parents, they can't have done for them what God intended to be done for them. And while the church does not become a home, God never intended to become a home, to take care of the orphans, the church certainly is obligated to take care of orphans and widows in their afflictions. Visit here doesn't mean say, how do you do? You feeling all right today? It means supplying for them what they need. And when you see Galatians 6:10, it doesn't just stop with widows and orphans, does it? It says, do good to all men. Now, when you're giving, are you thinking about these things throughout the week as you plan your giving? I wonder. Now let me pause here as time will allow. And Jeff, you be sure and give me the proper signals on that. And I want to talk a little bit about what has divided the Lord's church for 50 years or longer. We've known it simply as Antiism. And that's no derogatory term. It just means that these folks oppose a certain thing. In fact, several certain things. So, many times they like to be called non-institutional brethren, but I haven't seen how that helped matters any. When they put non-institutional, non means that you negating the thing, and if you negate the thing, you're opposed to it, and That means you're anti, because that means opposed. Now, there's a lot of things, if you're faithful, you're going to have to be against. And thus, I'm anti a lot of things. But the problem is, I don't want to be anti that which God approves of. I don't want to do that. Now listen, we're in the midst of a great fight today. A great fight. Against those who would loose us from what God and His Word is not bound on us. We call them liberals. And when I use the word liberalist, I tell you I mean something else. That's what I mean by it. Because it's a very general term, and it can mean different things to different people. In fact, the Bible tells us in our giving, we ought to be liberal in our giving. But it's very interesting to note to me that as I have talked with different people over the last several months and even years, that a lot of people have forgotten, or else they never knew, the great battle that went on in the 1950s in particular, that divided the Lord's church, where people said it's wrong to have an orphan's home, as they're called, or child care institution. It's wrong to eat in the building. It's wrong to help those who are not Christians out of the church treasury, and certain things like that. Now, I'm going to look specifically tonight at one in particular, and that is what is called the saints-only doctrine. And by that they mean that you can only help members of the church in the benevolent areas with treasury money. That's it. Well, does the New Testament authorize the church to use her assets, and I say liquid and or solid, to help the needy non-saint, a non-Christian? Now, let me give you what I mean by liquid. Maybe most of us know this. Liquid is the dollar bills in your pocket or in the bank. Solid is when you've taken that money and purchased a building like this and you've got the money in the building. But you know, think about it. You can turn this building back into liquid assets. You can turn this land back into liquid assets when you sell it and get the money for it. So keep this in mind. Whether it's liquid or solid, and it was contributed by the saints according to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 on the first day of the week, it all came out of the church treasury. And that's important we understand that right now. They are saying simply, when it comes to the treasury, you can't help non-Christians out of the treasury in a benevolent way. Now watch what this means. It would mean that where the husband is not a Christian and the wife is, the husband could not be helped out of the church's assets, but the wife could be when the need arose. It would mean that there were twins, one a Christian and the other not. The Christian twin could be helped with assets of the church treasury, but the non-Christian twin could not. It would mean that if the church owned a house that was empty and a non-saint's house was destroyed by fire, the church would sin if it allowed such a destitute family to live in the house for any amount of time. It would mean if a family where the parents are Christians and their children are not were to lose their house to fire, the parents could live in the house, but the children couldn't. The usual anti-response to such things or comments as this is that, well, we as individuals would not let that happen because they think it's only the individual that helps the non-saint, the non-member. And thus you can only help the saint, the member, out of the church treasury. Well, what if the members are suffering right along with the baby, the husband, or the twin, and so on? But there's money in the church treasury. What are you going to do about it then? Not knock that excuse in the head. Or as could be the case, there are food and clothing items in the food and clothing treasury, a bank in the church building. These items are there because some or all the members gave them on the first day of the week for their weekly contribution. And beloved, that happens in third world countries sometimes. Now, you know, many, many years ago, does that mean 5 minutes? Many, many years ago, preachers were paid in all sorts of livestock. And I remember reading in J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, where they gave him $5, and as he was leaving from the meeting, an elder tried to sell him a hound puppy for $5. Sometimes you have to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. Now, if you are believing this doctrine of helping only the saints out of the church treasury and individuals help those, did I say that right? Helping the saints out of the church treasury, or you can only do that for Christians. And then those outside the church, only the individual members could give out of their pocket for that. And knowing that preachers receive livestock and other things, especially chickens years ago when it came to eating and for their pay, along with other matters of like nature, Then I think about this and trying to reduce it to an absurdity to get people to see what they get themselves into. I think if that Saints Only faction had been around in those days when such from time to time was done, they would have to have a Saints Only chicken yard and a non-saint chicken yard. The farmer could give chickens into the chicken treasury, a Church of Christ chicken yard, to be devoured by the saints only. And from his same flock of chickens, he individually and personally could contribute chickens to the non-saints. Now, I've reduced it to an absurdity, but that's exactly what they teach. And there's no authority for it. It's binding where God has not bound. Because we just read you scriptures from God's Word that says we're to do good unto all men, especially those of household of faith. Now, I want to close with something that happened at the end of a debate on this very subject about 12 years ago. After the debate was over, I approached one of the elders of an anti-congregation. And he was a very nice man. And I asked him if he minded discussing things with him. If he didn't, I said, we won't. No, he said he didn't mind it. So I simply said, do you agree that there's liquid assets and there's solid assets, and described them as I did earlier? He said, yes, I understand what you're talking about. I said, well, am I to understand then that this building and grounds was purchased with money out of the church treasury? He said, yes, sir, it was. I said, what would happen if you had a great tornado around here? Because these things have been known to happen. It tore up and hurt a lot of people around here, but the church is in good enough shape to where they want to have a place to take care of the hurt people. And many of these folks, if not most of them or all of them, are non-members of the church. Would you let them bring in to the building those folks? Oh, yes, sir. In fact, he said, I'd do you one better than that. He said, if we had a bad wreck out here tonight and these folks weren't members of the church, why, sure, we'd be glad if they wanted to bring them in here and use our facilities. I looked him in the eye and said, as kindly as I knew how, but as straightforward as I knew how, too. Some people don't think you can do that. I said, then you've given up your position of helping non-saints individually and only helping saints out of the church treasury. Well, he looked rather blank for a moment. He said, how is that the case? Well, he hadn't even thought what he already remitted. I said, you remember you said they're liquid assets, like the treasury in the bank account. But you said that out of the treasury of the church, those liquid assets would turn into solid assets in this building grounds. He said, that's right. I said, so you don't mind using solid assets out of the church treasury to help a non-saint? I never will forget the look on his face. He looked at me for a minute. He was puzzled. I don't know how to describe it other than that. And then he sort of looked up at the ceiling and he said, I'll have to think about that for a while. And I suppose he's still thinking about it somewhere. The point is, it had been almost 40 years at that time since they had disrupted churches all over the place over that matter and others like it. The point is that we're to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And we do good as the Bible defines good. And Galatians 6:10 said, all men. And we understand what's said about helping widows and orphans. And you'll see also that when Paul talks about the different kinds of widows in the church, that he even says the church is charged to take care of some kind of widows. So it's not enough just to say that individuals can take care of widows who are not non-saints. Paul said in taking care of widows, the church is obligated to some kinds of widows to take care of them. I think it's that simple. Well, I want to read you one thing. Jeff, it's the only thing I'm going to do, really read this, because he said in letters to all the speakers, he despised those preachers that read from their manuscripts. So I'm going to just do this and be partly despised. Some time ago, I came across an old story that well illustrates what it takes for our monetary contribution to be acceptable to the Lord. Of course, one must realize that in days when the following account took place, money went much further than it does today. So here's what it was. A small place, people were gathered. It was in the days, some of you may know of this, when their method of contributing was everybody came up. There was somebody officiating. Everybody came up and laid their money on the table. And I understand in my over the years, a lot of folks I've talked to mentioned that. Well, they knew this man was quite wealthy, a very well-to-do man. He came up and laid a 25-cent piece on the table. And the older man that was there knew he could do better than that. He took the 25 cents and he gave it back to the man. And he said, you've given on the first day of the week as we are taught, but you did not give liberally. We all know that it's that this is not a liberal gift for a man of your means. Please take it back, for we want no unscriptural giving. After a moment, the man overcame the surprise and consternation, got possession of himself, and stalked back up to the table and threw a $5 bill at the old brother. "There you are," he almost shouted. "I guess that's liberal enough." And he went back to his seat in a rage. The old brother waited until he had settled himself again, then calmly took the $5 bill back to him. "Here's your $5 bill, brother," he told him. "You have indeed given liberally, but you did not do it cheerfully. We read that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Your liberal gift is not acceptable to him if it is not given cheerfully. We don't want any grudging gifts." After that, the man thought for a moment, settled down, ceased fuming, and he followed the old brother back to the table and with a good-humored smile said, "I see the point. You have rebuked my stinginess most severely, and I see how little I was. Really, I'm glad to give the $5. Take it, for it is cheerfully given." Now, here's the point we're making. It is, in this case, and this is what we studied earlier, because we're to give cheerfully. If you read, which we didn't get to, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we give cheerfully and we give without grudging and so on. In this case, every component part of an acceptable contribution to God must be present in our contribution before the Lord will accept it. Now, I can't know your mind, and others who take up the contribution can't know your mind, but if you're hating to give that money, I don't care if it's $1,000 or $5,000. It'll do the church good. It won't do you any good. Remember what we read on 1 Corinthians 13? If you give your body to be burned and you don't have love, it profiteth you nothing. So in order to give acceptably, you got to do it as you've been prospered, cheerfully, and without grudging. For God loves the cheerful giver. There are component parts, and each one of them is authorized, and you haven't given scripturally till you have each component part involved in it. I'm through.